The scripture reading this morning is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, verses 25 to 35. And you may find this in your pew Bible on page 874. Listen now as I read the words of our Lord. The theme is the cost of discipleship. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 men to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear."
About 300 years ago, when Jonathan Edwards, the great American Puritan pastor, was only 19 years old, he began to keep a personal journal, and in it he listed a number of resolutions that he made to God. 70 promises guided him throughout his life of service for the Lord. I have a little addition of that set of resolutions before me, and I'd like to read the first one for you and one or two others. "Being sensible that I'm unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will for Christ's sake. Remember to read over these resolutions once a week," he tells himself. Number one, "Resolve that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory and to my own good profit and pleasure in the whole of my life, without any consideration of the time, whether now or never so many myriads of ages hence. Resolve to do whatever I think to be my duty and most for the good and advantage of mankind in general, and to do this whatever difficulties I meet with, however so many and however so great." And then number six, "Resolve to live with all my might while I do live." Interesting way for him to put that. But Jonathan Edwards, as a very young man, counted the cost, what it would mean to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a disciple of his. And I think we'd all agree that he made his life count. He, in every way, in every moment of his life, in fact, one of the resolutions is that I never waste a moment of time. Well, I suspect he did once in a while, but he was devoted as a young man to live all out for the glory of God. Well, the cost of discipleship is actually the theme, of course, of this text that we're to study today. For Jesus spoke to those who would be his followers in his own lifetime here on earth. But of course, he speaks to us today through this text as well. So may the Lord challenge us and encourage us as we look at his word today. Let's pray. Lord, again, we quiet ourselves before the scriptures the inspired Word of God, the only book in the world protected from human error, the only book in the world that speaks to us from outside of all human experience, and rather comes to us with a message from God Himself. So help us as we carefully study it week by week to humble ourselves before it and to receive its teaching as the very message of God to our hearts and lives, I pray. Help us to believe it and to obey it. Today I ask in Christ's name, amen. There's an abrupt change that takes place that begins in this verse 25. In the earlier parts of this chapter, the first 24 verses, you remember, we went with Jesus to a dinner party, and he was in the home of a rich Pharisee, an important man. But right here, the gears shift rather difficultly or grind a bit, and we find other things taking place. You see, first of all, he was inside. You could just sense the intimacy of the banquet hall in which he was. But now he's out in the open air. He's got great crowds of people following him. We also see that the people that are there are kind of educated and wealthy. They're kind of an elite group that comes together. But outside, in the passage we read just now, he's speaking to the common people. The crowds outside are huge. In fact, verse 25, now great crowds accompanied him. That's about as strong a phrase as we get in the Gospel of Luke. This might have been the biggest crowds of all that Jesus saw. But back in the banquet hall, it was a fairly intimate group of perhaps a few dozen. But the biggest contrast that I want us to notice, and the one that matters is when he was in the banquet hall, he told this story of the banquet that God is essentially the host, opens and welcomes all to, and yet how many people make excuses and do not come. But one of the great points we made last week is that God is that great and generous host, and he freely and sincerely invites people to come and eat of his banquet, to receive the life that he offers us in Jesus Christ. So the free offer of the gospel is a big emphasis in the first half of the gospel, that it's absolutely free for the taking. There's nothing we can do to purchase our salvation. All we need to do is look away from ourselves and look to Jesus Christ, and it's ours. But here, wow, he's got a different message. It's take up your cross and follow me. And you can see that he's got a crowd of people, even though he's on the way to Jerusalem. Remember, that's what's happening in this section of the Gospel of Luke. And in chapter 13 and verse 33, he talks about his own death there. Nevertheless, I must go my way today and tomorrow, the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and there he's going to die. Even though he's doing that and dropping hints about it here and there, this big crowd seems to act like it's a parade, it's a festival, it's a party to be with Jesus. And that's why he turns to them and sobers them up, says something else to them. And that's the way it is. There is a paradox in the Christian life. It is free, but it costs everything you have. That's what we'll look at today. Total allegiance, unconditional surrender is what's called for. And if you were old enough to know, old enough to understand really what was going on when you came to know Christ, you sensed these things. I myself was drawn to begin to see that this story is not just a fairy tale, but it actually happened. This is real, and it's so good. It's so amazing. It just melts your heart to see how much God loves us and what God resolved for us at the cross when Jesus died in our stead. Those things are like a magnet drawing people to the gospel. And then you hear that it is free. There's nothing required but to believe it and to receive it. But at the same time, I still remember while I was almost magnetically drawn to the gospel, there was an opposite force in my heart, a fear of God. I mean, a terror of God. You know, I don't mean a respect of God. I mean, I was like a criminal getting caught. I was scared of this thing. And I think it was most scared of losing control of my life. You have to give it all to Jesus. You have to relinquish control. It's unconditional surrender to God. You don't negotiate with him. So back and forth in my heart went both this attraction and this repulsion, this pushing away. That's what goes on in the heart of a person. Because this is true, that it's free, and yet it costs all you have. Well, the great crowds receive some words from Jesus, and he speaks to us of the call of discipleship. I've got a couple of points here, but this first point, the call of discipleship, I'm going to build on how he uses a phrase three times in this passage. Let's look at it at the end of verse 25. If you don't hate all your relatives and your own life, what does it say at the end of verse 26? He cannot be my disciple. Verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And again, verse 33, so therefore any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So this great party is going on around him. And all these people think they're going to be disciples of Jesus, but he gives some very stern words to them, some requirements. And again, and a third time says, you cannot be my disciple if you don't do these things. Well, let's look at them in turn. The first one in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Hate? I have to hate my relatives to get to heaven? Is that what it says? Well, that's what it says. What's it mean? Well, now you know that the Bible's inspired. And it's true. God doesn't contradict himself. So it cannot be that this is literally a command to hate your relatives. And I'll prove it to you very quickly, but you know it. That's the fifth commandment, to love and obey your parents. In fact, when Jesus came upon some Pharisees that had come up with some little clever ways to get out of supporting their parents in their old age, he says to them in Matthew 15, verse 3, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother. There it is, the fifth commandment. Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, oh, well, what you had to gain from me is given to God, then he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you've made void the word of God. So again, they found out some way that if you donate it to the temple or to a rabbi or something like that, if you give your money to a religious cause, then you don't have to support your parents. Jesus says, where'd you get that rule? You made it up. The Bible says, care for your parents, love for your parents. So of course, to say hate your parents there, every other relative, can't be actually true. Well, there's a few hints in the scripture that show us what is certainly meant. The first one goes back into the Old Testament in that sad story of when Jacob had not one, not two, not three, but four wives. And in Genesis chapter 29, although the Bible doesn't explicitly condemn polygamy, it certainly demonstrates that it doesn't work. And we see this working out in Genesis 29 and 30. I'll just read the verse for you. So Jacob went into Rachel, so this is going to be one of his wives, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, who is Rachel's older sister, and they're both married to Jacob. So Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years, their father, for her. The next verse, verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So the story has got a lot of other details that aren't important to this point, but do you see how those parallel phrases are used? He loved Rachel more than Leah, and that's equal to he hated Leah. So hate here is intended to mean love less. Love less. And we see this really proven now in the parallel text to the one I'm reading from Luke, and that's found in Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 37. In a different context, Jesus said this, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So what is Jesus saying when he says you have to hate your parents and your siblings? He's saying that you have to love him more. You have to love Jesus more. You have to love Jesus more than your parents. You have to love Jesus more than your wife. You have to love Jesus more than your kids. You have to love Jesus more than your siblings. In fact, you have to love Jesus more than yourself. You have to love Jesus most of all. That's the first point he makes here. And if you don't do that, you cannot be my disciple. Let's look at all three of them and then bring it together in an application. The second one, of course, is verse 27. We're back in Luke chapter 14. He says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Jesus had said the same thing earlier in chapter 9. It was when he first drew from his disciples their confession that they believed he truly was the Messiah. After Peter had said that as a spokesman for the 12 in Luke chapter 9, verse 21, he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So Jesus just laid it out for them. He just told them straight up, we're going up to Jerusalem and there they're going to kill me. The Messiah is going to die. The next verse, 23 of chapter 9 of Luke. And he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. If you want to be a follower of this suffering Messiah, you too must be ready to suffer. And we have to start exactly where Jesus did, and that is he literally was on his way to death. We'll get to this chapter later in 22, I think it is, where when he was condemned by the Roman government, he had to carry his cross out to the place of execution. And by way of certainly imagery of what a disciple is, they grabbed a man from the crowd named Simon of Cyrene and told him, you have to carry this cross after Jesus. And it makes it very explicit there that following Jesus was Simon bearing his cross. What a picture for us of what a disciple is. Jesus is saying, you've lived around here Galilee long enough to know that once in a while the Romans crucify the worst criminals, and it's a horrible sight. And when you see a man dragging a cross down the street, you know he's not coming back. He's a dead man. Jesus literally was going to the cross, and he said, you have to be ready for that as well. Martyrdom is an ever-present possibility to the Christian, writes one of the commentators that I looked at for this passage, and it's true. But I wonder if you noticed in that chapter 9 cross-reference where it says that you need to take up your cross daily, every day. Now there, he's surely cracking the door to the thought that not only do you have to be ready to physically die in following Jesus, if called upon to do so, but there's a figurative sense in which each of us take up our cross every day and follow him. And there, certainly, the emphasis is upon dying to self, to your own agenda, to your own goals and dreams and so forth that are selfishly constructed apart from the reality of your relationship to Christ. You don't have those anymore. You can't have those anymore. You have to lay it all down, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. That's the call. Take up your cross daily, a daily death to self, desires, dreams, and selfish plans. Then we turn to verse 33 in Luke 14, and we read a third implication. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So at first, we talked about other persons. Secondly, we talked about especially yourself and your own agenda, your own priorities, your own wishes and dreams. And now he's talking about everything you own, all that you have. Now, it's interesting, this word renounce is used twice by Luke, and one of them is in chapter 9 and verse 61. And it's used in a literal sense. Let me read that text for you. Someone said to him, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." The same verb there is translated say farewell, or bid adieu, as we sometimes said years ago. That's this word in a literal sense, that we say goodbye to something. In our text, those who do not renounce all that they have, it's used in a more figurative sense, but it's actually a pretty happy translation. You have to say goodbye to all your own possessions. Now, does it mean you actually give them away or sell them or donate them somehow? You don't own them anymore? No. It's that you renounce your selfish ownership and control of them. That's what you have to do. Just as most people who take up their cross and follow Jesus and don't in fact have to give up their life, although Christians do that every day in this world now and other places, they do, and it could happen in America someday again. Though most Christians don't actually give up their life, they sign up, you might say, to be a Christian, knowing that that might happen, and they're prepared to face it. So most Christians don't have to actually part with all their possessions, but they're all at God's disposal. A Christian at the front end of it has decided that nothing belongs to me any longer. I'm not an owner, I'm a manager of what God has entrusted to me, and I will do my best to use it to serve the Lord. We still have many good gifts from God. We're a very wealthy people, especially here in America now. Even the least of us has so much more than most people in most times and most places in history. We're very rich. And God doesn't call for us to give it all back to him now. But we have to be ready to. We have to be willing to do that. We renounce not only our ownership, but we might say even our trust. We don't look to our possessions like so many worldlings do for our security, for our contentment, and for our joy. Those things are found in God and in God alone. So how do we put those all together? The three places where it says you cannot be my disciple. Jesus is demanding absolute allegiance to himself. No person and no possession can claim greater love in our hearts than him. There has to be a willingness to lose everything, even life itself, for the Lord. And this is a requirement of every disciple of Jesus Christ. We must give ourselves fully to him. And we must trust him fully. Oh, I like that song, that line in one of the hymns we sing, "Those who trust him wholly find him wholly true." And don't you see again what decision the person thinking about becoming a Christian is set before him? I have to give it all up. I have to lose control. I have to be ready to die. You see how that scares us. We pull back from that. But that's the command. That's the demand. Now, what I ask is that you this morning, I think every honest person says, "Wow, I don't know. I'm not sure. I'm not sure I've given it all to the Lord." Let's think about it this way. I know when I was 19 years old, same age as Edwards, and I became a Christian. I tried to count the cost. I thought it over. And as much as was in me, I was saying, "Yes, Lord, it's all yours." But I know this now, that I had no idea what I was in for. We had no comprehension of what all that would mean as the years rolled out. And to this day, as I'm occasionally challenged to give up more for the Lord, I sometimes fear and tremble. Is it in me to do this, Lord? And you know what I had to do at the front end was what I have to do every day of my Christian life, and you have to do even this morning, And that is, Lord, I don't think I can do that, but I want to. Lord, here it is. Take it. It's yours. And if I ever have to give up even my life, Lord Jesus, give me the strength to do it because it's not in me. Yeah. That's what I had to do at the front end. And you have to do that every day. Especially, again, as you're thinking about what in the world is coming to us, towards us? What could be in my Christian life or for my children or my grandchildren? We tremble. We crumble. We think, I can't do it, Lord. But though I don't have strength in myself, with your help, I give myself to you, Lord, and I pray that you'll help me to do that. That's what a Christian does. That's what you're doing, I think, at this very moment. But see, that's how God separates the wheat from the chaff. Those that are not his own look at this high cost of discipleship, and they walk away. It's not for them. They're not going to do it. But the true Christian, in whom God's Spirit is at work, is shown his own weakness or her own weakness to the point where they say, Lord, like Peter said, are you going to leave now? Jesus said, he said, where do we go? You have the words of eternal life. Every true Christian here is saying, Lord, the demands of discipleship are so high. How could I ever attain them? But I want to. Help me, Lord Jesus. I give myself to you. That's the response that God's looking for. And that's the response I hope you have. The call to discipleship, absolute. The cost of discipleship. Now, there's no big difference between these two points, but here we're going to think about the little stories he tells, the two little parables that he sets before us. They are similar, but they're not identical. One is about building, and one is about battling. If there's any difference between them, and I really don't think there is much, the one is active. You don't have to build a tower, but if you go at it, this is what the story says. The king that's going to war here is, although it talks about him going to war, it's clear that he's meeting someone who's attacking him. So the one story is a little bit about activity, positive. The other is about passivity, about holding back. But they both end up at the same place. And that is pretty obviously in the story at the beginning of verse 28 about the builder. Which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who come who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. When I was growing up in Topton, out at the end of town near the bowling alley, there was a kind of a wood lot. And I mean, I'm just a kid riding around on a bicycle. I'm not thinking any grown-up thoughts. But after a few, one summer, some of the trees go down, and the guy starts building a house. And there it sat for probably 20 years with the cement around it, nothing else. It was just a vivid picture of this. The guy started doing something, but he just didn't get it done. I don't know if he ran out of money or ran out of energy or ran out of ideas, but it didn't go up. Well, this is the story. But how foolish it is. How foolish it is to begin building without planning and preparing for it. This talks about the cost. I think we should think in monetary terms here within the story. He starts the building, but he doesn't have the money to get it done. He hadn't looked ahead. He hadn't made provision. The second story, beginning in verse 30, or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? If not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So again, what a foolish king that would go to war without thinking it over, whether or not he can win. And if not, if he can reach some kind of a treaty that will accommodate both sides. Both are foolish activities. The one is costly. The other is deadly dangerous. It could cost the lives of thousands of people. Did you notice the one phrase that's the same, though, in both little stories? Sit down first. That's odd, isn't it, in a way? The word first is there, to be sure. And then the verb, sit down. And we are... when you want to build a building, you want to get to work. You want to run over to Lowe's or the hardware store or whatever. You want to get going. Let's go. Let's get the truck. Let's get the tools. Let's go. Nope. Sit down first. And of course, this man, this king, threatened with war. Everybody's mobilized. Everybody's getting ready. Everybody's moving out. Sit down first, it says. And of course, that's making the point of you better think about it ahead of time. And I think the translation of ours in the first little story is count the cost. Count the cost. And that's his point, that each of us need to count the cost before we begin the Christian life, before we profess to be a disciple of Jesus. He's telling these people, these great crowds that are following him, look, you seem to think that simply being close to me physically makes you a disciple of mine. But if you're actually going to be my follower, you better sit down right here and think about it and count the cost. That's his point. So the cost of discipleship is set before us. The third point is right at the end. It's just a little epilogue. Verses 34 and 35. You've seen the call to discipleship and also the cost of discipleship. Here I think we see a picture of counterfeit discipleship. Counterfeit discipleship. He uses a couple of sayings that he uses in some other places. First one's about salt. The last one is ears, listening. Again, he sprinkles these stories in at a couple of different places, and I just want us to think about them for a few minutes. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away. So he talks about salt. Salt, an important part of life. Salt is necessary for life. I was interested some years ago to read a book on the Civil War that pointed out that several of the significant battles, particularly out in Kentucky and that area, what was considered the Western Theater, were actually about where the salt mines were and who would control the salt. Very interesting to me. Who could imagine that? But is that important? Is that close to the, you know, necessities of life that the Confederates wanted to protect their salt mines and the Union wanted to get them from them so that they'd be in trouble. And several of the battles were fought over salt. Salt, of course, flavors things that we eat. That's the thing we see it most for. But of course, in ancient times, it was used as a preservative of meat so that meat would rot, not rot. And there were other uses as well. But it was essential, truly, for life itself. Now, we think, how could salt lose its saltiness? Well, the salt in your salt shaker cannot lose its saltiness because it's pure, it's purified. But salt in the raw would be kind of cut up from little parts of the mud where, especially down by the Salt Sea near Jerusalem, salt would just lay on the ground and then kind of just set there. So the salt that was used in Bible time was not pure at all. It was mixed with other things. And sometimes the salt itself would leach out of that chunk that you thought had salt in it, and it was saltless. It wasn't salty at all. And Jesus says what's literally true. When you found that, it was worthless. Now, ancient people tried to use anything for something. Everything was useful, but not that. If you had a chunk of what you thought was salt, and it wasn't salty anymore, it was worthless. So, what is Jesus talking about here in the context? He's talking about true discipleship. And he's saying that if you don't have that spirit of devotion to Christ and an attitude of self-renunciation, the ability to walk away from your own selfishness, you're a counterfeit disciple. The only true ones are the ones that, as he said, give up all and take up their cross and follow him. So you can see in the picture here with salt, he's saying, a person who says they're Christian, but still has greater love for other things around them than Christ himself, and has not renounced his self-centered agenda and devoted themselves to the glory of God, that person is useless to God and to others. A counterfeit Christian is a terrible thing, and it's fit for nothing but to be cast aside. It's a pretty stark kind of warning, isn't it? Beware. Search your heart. Make sure that your profession of faith is not false. And I tell you that an enormous amount of rejection that we see in our society for the Christian faith is not for the real thing, but for people that say they are Christians and then act so sinfully and hypocritically. How many children have been turned away from the faith because of the behavior of the grown-ups in their lives? How many people have shaken their fist at God because they've seen the injustice of the way professing Christians have acted sometimes in public? The only person you can control is yourself. That's the only person I'm preaching to here today. They're saying, make sure that if you make a profession of faith, you're truly a Christian, and you've counted the cost, and you really are serving the Lord, because this counterfeit will not work. The last thing he says then is this little phrase, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. That sounds kind of self-evident, isn't it? But it's Jesus trying to get the attention of these people who are casual listeners and followers, and he wants them to get serious and sit down and listen to what he's really saying. There's an interesting parallel to this in chapter 8. I just got out the concordance and looked at, well, how else does Luke use that phrase? What other settings does he use it? And we find it in a very similar situation in chapter 8. Chapter 8 of Luke, verse 4, and when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he spoke to them in a parable. So it's the same setting. It's a whole bunch of people, many of whom are casual in their interest about these things. And in verse 5 of chapter 8 of Luke, he begins to tell the story of the sower and the different kinds of soil that receives the seed. Well, that's exactly what we're talking about here today. Do you produce fruit? Do you produce weeds? What do you produce? Is there any production in your life that demonstrates that you're really his? And then at the end, in chapter 8, verse 8, and he said these things. As he said these things, he called out, he was ears to hear, let him hear. So it reminded me, or showed me for the first time I ever noticed it, that when he says that, he's especially trying to get the attention of a person who needs to pay attention, a person who's casual in their understanding and their commitment to Christ. Hey, he says, this really matters. Listen up. He was ears to hear. Hear. So, we set before us then the call to discipleship, this thrice repeated phrase or refrain, you cannot be my disciple if you don't love me more than other people, than yourself, and all your possessions. And there's a cost to discipleship. As he told the little stories, again, I think the only point that matters is that people going about these activities needed first to sit down and think about it. The one that said the builder's supposed to calculate the cost. It actually is the word that we get calculus from, which I never did anything with. But in other words, you don't have to know calculus to build a building, is what I'm saying. But you need to sit down and calculate it. And the king needed to sit down and deliberate, which in his situation certainly meant calling his advisors. Think about what's best. Do we go to war or do we make peace? So sit down and do it. Count the cost. Deliberate. Talk to others. Add it up. And then become his disciples. The cost of discipleship. And finally, that last warning, to be very careful that you don't take the name of Christ in vain and become useless and worthless to God and to others. A young pastor named Dietrich Bonhoeffer once wrote a book on this passage and the parallel passages like it. It was entitled The Cost of Discipleship. It was published in 1937 in Germany. He was a Lutheran. 1937, Adolf Hitler was in power, and he was moving towards war. Intelligent people in Germany knew what was going on. They could see that the Christian church there, the German Lutheran church, was being drawn and wooed into submission to the agenda of the Nazi Party, its hatred of others that were not Aryan, especially Jewish people, and its essential paganism, and renunciation of Jesus Christ. He came to teach in America in 1938, it was, I think. I might have my date wrong there, but. And was begged by the fellow professors at the seminary he was not to go back. But he insisted on doing it because that was his country and that was the place he had to go. War broke out in 1939. He continued in his resistance to the Nazis with a few other Lutheran leaders and actually participated in a plot to assassinate Adolf Hitler late in the war. But the plot failed. Bonhoeffer and many others were arrested, put into concentration camp. Buchenwald, which I think a few of us visited on one of our tours to Europe. On Sunday morning, April 8th, he conducted a church service for the other prisoners, and he preached on 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then it goes on to talk about who, according to his abundant mercy, has caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Preached on that passage. At the end of the service, the guards entered the room and said, "Prisoner Bonhoeffer, come with us." He turned to his best friend there and he said, "This is the end, but for me, the beginning of life." The next morning, he was hanged. His body was burned. 3 weeks later, Hitler died. He almost made it to the end of the war, but he died beforehand. With Hitler's death, the war in Europe was over. The most famous sentence from that book, The Call of Discipleship, The Cost of Discipleship, was this: when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And he really lived that out, didn't he? Well, my friends, brothers and sisters, when Christ calls a man or a woman or a child, he bids him come and die. Let's pray. Jesus, you issue the same unconditional call to us this morning. Maybe there's someone here who's never heard the call before. Help them to count the cost and hear the call and come to Jesus. All the riches of the salvation are freely offered, but only to those that turn from self and trust in him. Many are here who are Christians, Lord, and we tremble too to hear these words. We know that in our hearts it's not there. We can't do this. But we cry out for your grace, that you would help us to offer all that we are and have to you. All or nothing is what you demand, and we want to give you all. So hear our prayer and strengthen us to do it one day at a time. Until Jesus comes, we ask. Amen.